Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 this morning. Last month I attended the Fourth Baptist Christian School kindergarten graduation ceremony. And there were 25 little boys and girls who walked across this very platform to receive their kindergarten diplomas. As part of the program, we were told what each child wanted to be when he or she grew up. Of course, what they wanted to be were things such as doctors and policemen and zookeepers and astronauts and teachers and the like. This morning, just a moment ago, we recognized others who have just graduated, taking the next step to becoming what they are going to be someday, perhaps now making career choices. And I am reminded that an important part of our being is in fact our vocation, so much so that we describe who we are by what we do. Who am I? I am a preacher. I am a pastor. And you see, my work is the defining mark of my life. In conversation with someone we've just met, we might talk of the weather or we might talk of some current event. But the first personal question that we will ask the other is, so what do you do? Meaning, what is your job? What is your occupation? What is your work? As I look across the auditorium this morning, I see those who are blue-collar workers and those who are white-collar workers. I see business owners and middle management, and I see skilled laborers. I suppose that we have a doctor here this morning, a school teacher, an engineer, a carpenter. I suspect that there is an attorney, a janitor, perhaps a painter or a salesman, a truck driver, a secretary, a nurse. And there are many of you who have retired after a lifetime of work in some area or some field or trade. But alas, even in a day when many are unemployed and looking for new jobs, would you believe that 70% of Americans do not like what they do? 70%. In fact, each day in the U.S., 50,000 people voluntarily quit their jobs. Each day. For those people, work is a necessary evil. As you've seen the bumper sticker that reads, I owe, so off to work I go. But for most everyone else, their work is their identity. And this morning we are going to consider that very thing, our work. What does the Bible say about our work? Is there a theology of work? And there is. Just as we would do with any subject, we gather the biblical data that speaks to the issue so that we might live as the Lord would have us to live. This morning we consider our work as a preface. Before we look at the text and before we consider the outline that I prepared for you, first let me remind you that your work is not a result of the curse. You say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I do. My job is certainly cursed. No, no. In Genesis chapter 2, verse number 15, God instructed Adam to cultivate and keep the garden. Adam had responsibilities. He had chores to do. He had work. Now, certainly, work became more difficult after the fall of man. But before the curse, there was work. Second, I might mention that 2 Thessalonians 3:10 teaches us that if we don't work, we shouldn't expect to eat. In fact, that principle became the rule of the Jamestown settlers as they forged a new life in America. Just this past week, my wife and I visited the colonial settlements in Virginia where survival demanded hard work. And work, you see, is fundamental to our subsistence. Third, Matthew 20 teaches us to be content in the compensation that we receive for our work. Even if it's inequitable, even if our neighbor works less but makes more money, we are still to be content with our compensation. Fourth, Proverbs repeatedly teaches us that hard work will be rewarded with increase, while idleness will bring poverty. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel, but simply stating a normative cause and effect. Hard work is rewarded with increase. But most important for our purposes this morning Our purpose is this morning. Let me dismiss any notion that the work you do is secular and the work that I do is sacred. In fact, I've written at the top of your outline, we sometimes speak in terms of secular and the sacred. However, for the believer, work is a sacred service. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are doing it as to the Lord. Turn your outline over and allow me to read for you what the reformer Martin Luther had to say. The top paragraph there, to call popes, bishops, priests, monks, and nuns the religious class, but to call princes, lords, artisans, and farm workers the secular class is a specious device, or literally a misleading or deceptive device. For all Christians whatsoever really and truly belong to the religious class, and there is no difference among them except insofar as they do different work. Hence, we deduce that there is at bottom really no other difference between, in Romanist terminology, religious and secular. All have spiritual status. All are truly priests, bishops, and popes. But Christians do not all follow the same occupation. A shoemaker, a smith, a farmer, each has his manual occupation and work, and yet, at the same time, all are eligible to act as priests and bishops. Every one of them in his occupation or handicraft ought to be useful to his fellows, serve them in such a way that the various trades are all directed to the best advantage of the community, and promote the well-being of the body and soul just as all the organs of the body serve each other. Now, of course, I take issue with Martin Luther's Romanist categories, but I agree with his point. It was the Romanism, or the Roman Catholic Church, that most promoted the dichotomy between the secular and the sacred, or between the clergy and the laity. But you see, folks, Christianity is not a hothouse religion that's relegated to a church building. Christianity, or our faith, is fleshed out in daily living, whatever or wherever your work. And as a believer, when you are on the job, it is a sacred service. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those are benefited, are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. I've titled my message this morning from 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, A Sacred Service, a Theology of our Work. The terms in our scripture this morning describe a system of employment called slavery. Now, because of the horrors of slavery in our own country, our minds rebel against such notions, but slavery in the first century was far different from what we understand as slavery from the history of this country. In the ancient Near East, much of the seasonal field work and the part-time project work was done by hired day laborers called servants or slaves. Other permanently employed domestic slaves or indentured slaves served as managers or stewards of a household, becoming part of that household, much like a family. Slavery was a basic component of the Greco-Roman world in the first century. In fact, the entire economic structure of the Roman Empire depended upon slavery in New Testament days. For one half of the Roman Empire were, in fact, slaves. 60 million men and women were slaves, and they did work for a master. And while the scripture never condones slavery, it does address the proper treatment of servants or slaves and the proper responsibilities of servants and slaves, as we have here in the text before us. Of course, while none of us here this morning are slaves, I propose that the proper 21st century application for this timeless Bible teaching is for all of us who are under authority, all of us who are in an employer-employee relationship. And the subject of 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, is our work. I've structured my outline to follow the text. Verse number 1, serving a non-Christian master. That's Roman numeral number 1. Serving a non-Christian master. And then verse number 2 is reflected in Roman numeral number 2, serving a Christian master. Serving a non-Christian master, verse number 1, serving a Christian master, Roman numeral number 2. Let's look at the first, serving a non-Christian master. In verse number 1, if you're looking at the text, the phrase bondservants under the yoke does not necessarily describe an abusive relationship. The Greek word is doulos, meaning servant or slave. And a doulos is anyone who served any other one. And any abuses of a doulos came from the evil hearts of men, not from the institution of slavery itself. For in fact, abuses can occur in any system of economy, or abuses can be found in the relationships of any economic system, whether it's slavery or feudalism or communism or capitalism. But rather, we find the term doulos is even used of our Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to his Father in Philippians 2:7. Also, the term doulos was used to describe the believer's relationship to God in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. A doulos. Also, we have the word master there, or masters. It's the word despotes, from which we get our English word despot. However, the Greek term despotes or despot doesn't necessarily describe an abusive relationship either. It merely refers to one who has absolute, unrestricted authority, and it also was used as a term to describe our Lord Jesus Christ many times in the New Testament when he was called a master. Jesus was called a despot. And so in Greek culture and terminology, doulos and despotes went together. The servant and the master went together. Okay, then, how does a doulos and a despotes, or a servant and a master, work together? That is really the point of the passage. Those serving the doulos, under the authority of a master, a despotes, were to regard their masters with honor. It was based on an objective criteria of their positions, not on the subjective feelings of their personalities. It was a point of ordained structure, not a matter of opinion or sentiment. The reason, you need to catch this, the reason in verse number 1 that a doulos would honor a despotes was so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Do you see it there in verse number 1? The purpose statement, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You see, folks, it isn't about your boss, your employer. It isn't about you, the employee. It is about the testimony and the reputation of God. Turn your outline over again and look at what the commentator Lenski has written, the second paragraph there on the back of your outline. If a Christian slave dishonored his master in any way by disobedience, by acting disrespectfully, by speaking shamefully of his master, the worst consequence would not be the beating he would receive, but the curses he would cause his master to hurl at this miserable slave's God, his religion, and the teaching he had embraced, saying, "So that is what this new religion teaches its converts." Instead of bringing honor to the true God and the gospel of his high and holy name, as every Christian should be anxious to do, this slave would bring about the very opposite to the devil's delight. Verse number 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You see, folks, by our obedience, respect, and honor, the supervisors, the managers, the bosses over us will marvel at the name of God and his doctrine. Or by our disrespect, our disobedience, our dishonor, those over us will despise our God and his doctrine. You see, theologically and philosophically, we all declare a doxological priority. That is, God's glory is first in our lives. Do we agree? Say amen. Okay. God's glory is first in our lives. That's the doxological priority of our lives. Yet ascribing glory to God is not something that we do only on Sunday mornings during our worship service. Ascribing glory to God is something that we ought to do every single day on the job, Monday through Friday, making sure that God gets the glory. Do you want to hear some practical preaching from this pulpit? Then here it is. You are to honor your boss every day in every way, period. That's it. You say, well, Pastor, you don't know my boss. I don't need to know your boss. All I need to know is that he is your boss. And then I can teach you to honor him every day, in every way, period. You say, well, Pastor, my boss is a woman. So? You say, well, Pastor, my boss is younger than I am. Well, maybe you're getting old. You say, Pastor, my boss is a wicked man. You know what? Honor and respect him. For in so doing, you glorify God. You ascribe and bring glory to God. If not, you cause that unsaved, wicked, young female boss, or whatever other categories you might identify, to despise your God and his doctrine. It's very simple, very practical. And folks, we struggle in fleshing out our faith, don't we? We know what the Bible teaches. We believe what the Bible teaches. But when the rubber meets the road, it's tough to behave like we believe, isn't it? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm simply saying it's right for the glory of God. Honor your unsaved masters for the glory of God. Now, verse number two. And those who have believing masters, and you understand the contrast, verse number one is the unsaved masters. Verse number two is the believing masters. Let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Number two in my outline, serving a Christian master. The temptation for those with Christian masters might be to disregard or despise their authority because, after all, Galatians 3:28 says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, right? Who does he think he is bossing me around? In Christ, we're all equal. Well, in essence, that's true. Ontologically, in Christ, all believers are one. But in function, economically, we're still different. You see, no one would argue gender neutrality. There's still male and female. No one would argue or deny ethnic diversity. There's still people from different countries. The point is not to erase distinction, but the point is that God's grace to us is no respecter of persons, and God does not discriminate with his invitation to salvation. That is why Paul wrote, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. And that's the extension of God's grace to us. But rather than taking advantage of a believing master, we ought to serve him all the more. Verse number two. But you see, folks, it would not have been uncommon for a mature believer, a mature, spiritually mature believer, to be employed by an immature believer. It would not have been uncommon for someone in church leadership to be employed by someone who is not in church leadership. And as you can imagine, that gave potential for conflict. And at times, an employee or a doulos, a slave, would then despise or take advantage of their believing master. The instruction is simple. Honor and serve them. From 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, whether you're serving a non-Christian master, whether you're serving a believing or a Christian master, honor and serve them. Because what you do, your work, is a sacred service. I have had a few opportunities to visit some of you on the job. And you have showed me your place of work, your place of employment. And I have enjoyed that thoroughly. You get to see me on the job each week, and I don't always get to see you. In fact, I propose there ought to be a take the pastor to work day. Because I so enjoy visiting you at work and seeing your place. I think I've been to Seagate, and I've been to Wells Fargo, and I've been to Voss Lighting, and I've been to a number of places. And to see you on the job, interacting with the world, and performing your occupation, and that's exciting. And I want to encourage you this morning, what you do is a sacred service. It is no better than what I do. It is different than what I do. But what you do on the job, your work, is to honor your master for the glory of God. Now, there are two other Pauline passages that speak to these issues. And in developing a theology of work, we would be remiss not to consider them also in parallel to our text in 1 Timothy 6. So please quickly turn to Ephesians chapter number 6 with me. It's not too far away to the left, Ephesians chapter number 6. And allow me to read verses 5 through 8. You follow closely as we continue to build and develop our theology of work. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service, verse 6, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. It's a sacred service. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Jump to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. You find some of the same nomenclature, some of the same verbiage and phraseology in Colossians 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. It's a sacred service, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Allow my exposition of 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 to become a topical message this morning. And from these complementary passages in Ephesians and Colossians, let me identify 9 practical principles that I want you to take with you this week to the workplace. Are you ready? Number 1. These are from Ephesians and Colossians as we've just read them. Number 1, believers are to serve their employers obediently. Obediently, number 1. We must dutifully and submissively respond to the instructions and orders that are handed down to us from those over us. We are to carry out whatever tasks that are assigned to us. Unless, of course, they violate God's word. Number 1, believers are to serve their employers obediently. Number 2, believers are to serve their employers completely. Completely. We are to serve our employers completely, even if it isn't in our job description. Perhaps there's a proper time and place to appeal the terms of our employment, but in the meantime, do the work. Number 3, believers are to serve their employers respectfully. Respectfully. We must honor those who God has placed over us. There are many structures of authority in our lives. Parents and children, government and citizen, employer, employee. And if we would be respectful to those in authority over us, we would find blessing. Number 4, believers are to serve their employers eagerly. Eagerly. Ephesians 6:5 says, in sincerity of heart. Colossians 3:22 says, in sincerity of heart. And this addresses the attitude. Sometimes we're prone to drag our feet or grumble under our breath or complain to our co-workers. Not only does that violate number 4, it also violates number 3. But it's sincerity of heart. Number 5, believers are to serve their employers excellently. Excellently. The phrase there in the scripture is, as to Christ, we must do our jobs to the best of our ability, for it is in fact Jesus Christ whom we are serving. And a Christian's work ought to be the best possible work that can be done because we're doing it for our Lord. Christians ought to have the best work ethic in the workforce. Christians ought to be the perfectionists in the workforce. Excellently. Number 6, believers are to serve their employers diligently. Diligently. The phrase in the text is not with eye service. It's not to put on a show for the boss, but rather working hard when no one is watching, because we only have an audience of one ultimately, and that's our Lord. Number 7, believers are to serve their employers humbly. Humbly. Not as men pleasers. Now this seems unnatural to me. Because the basic motive that drives us in our work is, of course, the praise and the recognition of men, is it not? For that performance review at the end of the year, or for the possible promotion at the end of the year. But our work should not be for our own glory or good. The point is not promotion, but for the praise of our Lord. Not as men pleasers, that's humbly. Number 8, believers are to serve their employers spiritually, doing the will of God from the heart. You say, well, Pastor, there is nothing about my work that is spiritual at all. Remember, as we have already noted multiple times, our work is sacred and to be performed ultimately for the glory of God. And number 9, believers are to serve their employers, and this is a big one, eschatologically. Eschatologically, eschatologically, according to my spell check. Eschatologically, what does that mean? Colossians 3:24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. As we look forward to the day when we might hear at that final performance review, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Back to 1 Timothy 6, and we're nearly done. 1 Timothy 6, there's a final thought, and we'll conclude. 1 Timothy 6, verse number 2, the very last phrase of the verse, if you can find it there. Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy, teach and exhort these things. Paul commanded Timothy to preach and to teach these things. But Paul, don't you want me to preach doctrine? Paul, don't you want me to preach theology? What about the deep truths for those meat and potato Christians? Paul tells Timothy, preach and teach these things. Why did Paul have to command Timothy to preach and teach these things? Perhaps because these principles are not popular, or perhaps because these principles are important. And the present tense verbs at the end of verse number 6 indicate that it was to be Timothy's constant practice to preach and to teach these things. For folks, these are the principles that are foundational to real-world Christian living. And every day on the job, you are challenged with a right response to your employers. Because it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, isn't it? It's survival of the fittest, isn't it? At best, you would tolerate the lesser of the evils on the workplace. And you're used and you're abused, and there's politics and there's corruption. And it's a struggle to honor your unsaved boss. It's difficult to honor your believing boss. But that is, in fact, what God would have us to do. And then in these parallel passages of Ephesians and Colossians, we are to serve our employers obediently, completely, respectfully, eagerly, excellently, diligently, humbly, spiritually, and eschatologically. So that, folks, never mind the sacred and the secular. May I suggest that all of our work is a sacred service as we do it for the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the work that you do give us. Lord, thank you for the employment. Thank you, Lord, for the jobs that we have and the jobs that you are preparing for those that are unemployed or underemployed just now. God, I pray that you would give us a Bible mind about our work. Lord, I pray that we might find opportunities each and every day to glorify you on the job, so that when our co-workers and our supervisors look at us, they may marvel at our faith being fleshed out. For I pray it in Jesus' name.